Okay, it's good to see everyone this evening and those who are online. I don't know about you, but I gave thanks to the Lord for the rain we have. We needed it, so we thank Him for that. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for another time that we can be here to feed upon Your Word so that we can learn and grow and be better prepared for whatever is ahead. The main thing, the most important thing that we can do in the future is to trust You. And we pray that You will help us to make that a habit and that we can use the Holy Spirit's power. You never leave us or forsake us. We pray for those that are out there. Pray for David Dunn that he will be able to get a heart transplant, and for Kevin that his foot will heal quickly. And there are others, Father, but we just pray for them, and we pray that You'll help us to focus and concentrate this evening, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, there's something that I was wondering about that I found an article on, and it's one that I think a lot of people are questioning, and it has to do with these people that are out there, they're doing it worldwide, and they're out there petitioning and trying to support Hamas after the dastardly, wicked, evil things that they have done. And there are always these people who say, well, yeah, but what about the First Amendment? They have the right to do that. So that's what this article is about. The name of the article is Suppression of Free Speech is Not Freedom. It's by Robert Socha, and he does what I think is a good job. I've got something that's on here. Let's see. Okay, now it's down. Okay, this was written October the 25th, which was yesterday. And so here he goes. The title again is Suppression of Free Speech Isn't Freedom. We have enshrined in our Constitution the inalienable right to be free and have free speech. The First Amendment guards and protects that ability, and we, the people, can say whatever we like, right? Is it a question of ability, etiquette, or semblance of temperance and self-control? One would argue that yelling fire in a crowded theater is protected under the First Amendment. Improper as it may be, using words to spark fear and panic typically falls under the guideline of protected speech. But if the offending words trigger a stampede in which people are trampled, serious injury, or even killed, then the offending yeller could be found guilty under the law, probably not specifically speech-related, of inciting a riot, manslaughter, or some other serious charges. So you've heard that anytime you're talking about the freedom of speech, someone has thought brings that up. But you just have to have some common sense with regards to how you determine that. We have had members of Congress, such as Maxine Waters, defend looters and physical assault as far back as Rodney King riots in L.A. 30 years ago, and more recently incited her followers, quote, if you see anybody from a cabinet, the cabinet in a restaurant, in a department store, at a gasoline station, you get out and you create a crowd and you push back on them, and you tell them they are not welcome anymore, anywhere. Now, that was already taking place 30 years ago. I remember her saying that, and it doesn't seem that long ago, but time flies. It is evident in this statement that she is advocating for profound intimidation techniques against her political opponents. How far one might take those appeals is limited to the imagination and challenging to prove under the law. Fast forward to today. We have worldwide protests with many on the left defending them, praising the atrocities committed by Hamas and Israel, and advocating for the destruction that they are the ones who invested in the barbarism. Then the unilateral call for ceasefire precludes the perpetrators from retribution. That's just sickening. They killed all over 1,000 people, murdered them, and they want to then, they're calling for ceasefire. So, and then the unilateral call for ceasefire precludes the perpetrators from retribution. Some would say that such speech breaks and shatters the limits of free speech because the liberty entailed does not include exaltation in the call or eradication of other people. In other words, anytime you are calling for the eradication of another person or people, that's not free speech. Well, you're free to say it, but then you can be held accountable. If these incidents remain unchecked over time, the logical conclusion will be for the people to act upon the rhetoric. That's the thing. It's okay for them to say it, but when they continue to say it, you know what's coming next, and they're going to act upon it. We have seen semblances of these things in the United States over the years, but none more prolific than what we are witnessing in South Africa. It is horrific. Unprovoked violence and the natural progression to decades of bombast condemning the descendants of the colonizers. The similarities on this side of the pond with unprovoked black-on-white attacks should encourage the strongest rebuke and legal retribution. Of course, this strongest rebuke and legal retribution is not happening unless you're on the right side. It doesn't happen to you if you're on the right side. I should say the left side. In a morally bankrupt society, the people who suggest the evil would be shamed and shunned into irrelevance. A civilized, self-governing people would recognize that free speech does not include the advocacy for violence and murder and never speak about such things. And people in positions of authority would bridle their tongues to rebuke actions, not assault character. I condemn the unprovoked actions of Hamas to target Israeli civilians in a demonic frenzy. I condemn moral relativism, calling for a ceasefire and not holding the perpetuators to account. We quickly forget that governments do not carry the sword in vain. Y'all all know what that means, I'm sure, that God has given the government the right to carry the sword, and they do it not in vain, is to hold people accountable. So he says, I condemn unprovoked ethnically. Let me just spell it for you. I'm having a hard time with it. ethnically. Okay, there you go. Ethnically. Y'all might laugh, but try it for yourself. It's a hard one. I didn't catch this one. I would have used another word there. So I condemn unprovoked ethnic, the word, motivated attacks that are making great cities incubators for rapists, thefts, and murderers. I condemn government's ineptitude to cull the violence and defend borders as they speak idle words without power or follow through. In this condemnation, I include misguided open border policies that have allowed barbarism to run amok in once beautiful cities and convert them into third world catastrophes. I offer a rebuke to those of us who sit idly by and think these things will never happen to me. Remember the adage attributed to Edmund Burke, quote, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." And that's happening big time these days. This quote is much deeper than that, possibly derived from John Stuart Mill's 1867, his inaugural address at the University of St. Andrews, where he says, quote, "He is not a good man who, without a protest, allows wrong to be committed in his name, and with the means which he helps to supply, because he will not trouble himself to use his mind on the subject." In other words, he can't be bothered with other people's problems. That's just what I added to the text. That wasn't there. We must be willing to speak up and confront the evil whose purpose is dividing men and not only separating them from one another, but separating them from the responsibility to intervene and call for men to be severely accountable for instigating and committing wrong, especially malfeasance of such magnitude it becomes an atrocity so severe that a comparison to the Holocaust is warranted and proper. So I hope that you got something out of that will help you be able to sort it out when you have people that would be taking up for those poor souls that are backing Hamas in the murder and the mayhem that's going on over there. So I thought that might be good to bring up. Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, verse 18. Romans chapter 10 and verse 18. I'll put it on the board over here. We've already gone over this part about Paul being a straw man. He's making a case that they're thinking anyway, but he's bringing it up and addressing it so they won't have to. That's what he's doing here. So, in verse 18, it says, "But I say, surely they have never heard, have they?" And then Paul immediately says, "Indeed, they have." Because what we see through this whole discourse in chapter 10, are the people, the Israelites, who are trying to hide behind some form of protection because they think that they were lacking something. God didn't provide something that they needed in order to hear, to understand, to be able to accept the gospel. And so, and Paul is addressing this, and he says, "Indeed, they have heard, and their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." And that is a reference. It's quoted from Psalm chapter 19, and so we go there. Already talked about the straw man and all of this. When we go to Psalm 19:1, I put a little meat on the bones. Before, Tuesday, I just went through and read each one of the verses, and now I've put a little meat on those bones. Psalm 19:1, "For the choir director, a psalm of David," which is the title. And then we have, "The heavens are declaring, are telling of the glory of God, And their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. So this is certainly talking about the celestial spheres. And I've added a few notes here. Believers should be more moved than others by the wonder of the stars, not only because of their beauty, but also because of God's message of salvation that is projected to the ends of the world. Now, the expanse is declaring the work of His hands. We hadn't got to, until the next verse, it talks about this message goes into the ends of the world, which means, especially at the time that this was written, there was no way that anything, no human could, or a group of humans, could get God's message to the ends of the world. Just couldn't happen if man did it. Now, the glory of God, we see this in here. I have it underlined. For the choir director, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And we don't dismiss the beauty and the massive job it took to put all the stars in the sky. I mean, if you know anything about astronomy, if you've ever went out there and looked where it was really dark and you saw how many stars are really there, it's an awesome thing. And we should be just blown away by what God has done. But most people, when they see those things, it's just a lot of dots. And they have when you in the naked eye, when you see so many stars when it's really dark, is one thing. But then when you put a telescope on that, then you really see how many stars there are. And even then, you're not seeing all the stars. It's just, I've seen them. I've got a telescope. And it's just awesome. So, when we're talking about the glory of God, we're not trying to dismiss this. But the glory of God in verse 1 refers to something much more than the grandeur and splendor of stars. It also refers to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which are found in the stars. Only the stars could take God's message to the end of the world. And so I have a couple of verses under here. Psalm 74, verse 16. Psalm 74, 16. The day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. Now, there's a deduction that I make in here that I think makes it appropriate for this. He doesn't say, you have prepared the light of the sun. He says, you have prepared the light and the sun. And I believe that the light is talking about the stars. And people would say, yeah, but what about the moon? Well, the moon does not produce the light. It just reflects the light. It's a cold, hard rock. However, stars do emit light. So I think that when the writer of Psalms here said, the day is yours and the night also is yours, you have prepared the light. I mean, I think that's talking about from the stars and the sun, which is a star. Anyway, I thought that was worth putting in there. That's my take on it. And then we have Psalm 8:1 and 6:4. So we read Psalms 8:1. Do we go all that way? No. I tell you what, the best way to do it, let's just put a marker in our, to mark where we are in Romans. And let's go to Psalm 8:1. This is the only way that I can do this. By the way, does anybody need a bookmarker? I've got several in my hands. Cam made these and has a picture of Country Bible Church on it. Anybody, any takers? Anybody? Here, take a couple of them. Because I always lose mine. There you go. Here's another one. Okay, so I better put a marker in mine too. So we're going back to the Psalms, Psalm 8. Okay, Psalm 1. What we're going to do is read Psalm 8:1, and then we're going to drop down to verse 6 and 4. Okay? So here we go. The Lord's glory and man's dignity. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. Verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Does that ring a bell with y'all? We sing it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. We sing it all the time. I like it when we sing psalms, and it's right there. It comes right out of the Bible. And then it goes on to say, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens? And this is talking about the celestial sphere. And the sun is a star. It's a medium-sized star, but it's so close to us. There's not much beauty to it. I mean, we need it. I think we're something like 93 million miles away. But in space, that's hardly nothing. But I don't think he's talking about the sun. He could be talking somewhat about the moon, but I think who has displayed your splendor above the heavens, I think he's talking about the stars then. And then we want to get down to verse 6. Verse 6 says, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. It's talking about Christ. As sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field. Well, wait, I'm supposed to start with verse 4. I started with verse. I've got the numbers reversed. Now, I think this is a good. I'm glad that I have it 6 to 4 and it's backwards. Because I think that I'm dyslexic with numbers sometimes. Because when you give me a phone number and the last two numbers, it may be wrong because I see them, they just flip over. I get them in the wrong order. So it's a little embarrassing to have this, but it kind of confirms what I've said to people. I'm very, well, when it comes to math, I'm not hardly there. So anyway, let's start with verse 4. So we already read verse 1. Verse 4. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Well, in my Bible here, I have verse 3 underlined. I skipped verse 2 because it doesn't seem to have much. It doesn't seem to be in place there. I know it is, but I don't know what it is. Let's start with verse 3. Excuse me. When I consider your heavens, notice your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now you've heard that verse probably before, but this is in the proper context. I mean, when you look at the grandeur of the whole universe and the number of stars, and there are comets, and there are all different kinds of celestial things going on. What is man that you take thought of him? Verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than, that should be the angels, I know that. We're not a little lower than God. We are massively lower than God, but we are a little lower than the angels. I saw this in another translation. I don't know. This is New American Standard, but I believe that is talking about angels. So you have made him a little lower than angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And then look at the last verse, verse 9. It's exactly the same as verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Isn't it a nice psalm there? I wanted y'all to see that and how we stand up against creation of God. I'm not going to change this 6-4. It should be 4-6. But when I start touching things here, I lose things. Okay. So that was all this was under the first verse in Psalm 19. For the choir, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Telling and declaring. Of course, they put no sound out, though. Now we're at verse 2. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Knowledge is well matched with night, since without the night skies, man would have not known until recently nothing but an empty universe. Now, do you know why that is? I'll read it one more time. Knowledge is well matched with night. See our verse? From day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The stars don't reveal knowledge during the day, do they? Are the stars still there during the day? Yes, they're still there. And if you have an eclipse, you can see the stars because it gets dark. But this is saying that the nighttime is when you see the stars. And so it says, one more time, knowledge is well matched. Night to night reveals knowledge. Since without the night skies, man would have not known until recently nothing but an empty universe, because you can't see the stars during the day, and it's night is when you can see them. So, verse 3, there's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. This verse does not contradict verse 2. It simply states the fact that what is clear to all, the stars can be seen but not heard. This is something that when I was a little boy, I used to hear this all the time, and maybe some of you have had also. It says that the stars can be seen but not heard, and that's what they used to say what children would do. Children should be seen and not heard. Have y'all ever heard that before?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. And so, well, it's good. That's, I think, a good saying, but that's what I thought about when I said that. So there is something happening. The message is delivered, and they use the word speech and words and voice, but of course the stars don't talk, but their line or voice still goes out. Verse 4. Their line, or it could be voice, or it could be sound. All the translations have all those. I mean, one of those three. Their line or their voice has gone out through all the earth. Now, all the earth. And their utterances still, like words or talking, to the end of the world. In them, it doesn't say the stars, but in them, the stars, He has placed a tent for the sun. So in verse 4, we see that even though they make no sound, their message goes out into all the earth, even to the end of the world. Now, has there ever been a group of people that have been able to reach to all the earth, even to the end of the world? Has anyone ever been able to do that? No. Still haven't. I mean, we have all the technology and everything. But this key rules out anybody human doing this. It's not a human doing this. This is what God had created to give His message, which is the stars. Verse 5. Oh, wait. This is verse 5. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. What we're talking about in verse 4, the sun, they're talking about the sun at the end. And in them, the stars, he has placed a tent for the sun. So what we're talking about is the entire universe, or maybe I shouldn't go as far as the universe, but in our the planets and the sun, the solar system that we have, it would surely could apply to that. That our solar system, you know what the solar system is? It's our sun and the planets around it. And I would take this to mean that in them, the stars, he placed a tent for the sun. So it's like, as far as God is concerned, that whole solar system is just a tent for the sun. And then in verse 5, now that we're talking about the sun, it says, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He's talking about what the sun is like. So I have got something here from Psalms InterVarsity Press. This is a quote. The sun suddenly and emphatically intruded in verse 4. That's where we see where he has placed a tent for the sun. Now dominates the scene, exultant and magnificent, yet obedient. God has assigned it its place to occupy and its course to run. The whole sky, its mere tent and track, such are God's servants and visible establishment. So I never thought about it this way. It's pretty neat that God has assigned to the sun to occupy its course. And somewhere down here I have a note that the sun dutifully and accurately and obediently stays right in the track that the Lord has designed for him. Never gets off course. Now, when we're looking at the sun, if you've ever seen it in the summer, where is the sun located at around noon? Where is it? Straight over your head, isn't it? And then you have about maybe 6 months later, you look and the same time at noon and the sun is way over there, not far off the horizon. Well, you might think, well, no, he's getting off course. No, it's just the tilt of the world that makes it look like that, but it is still right on course. It's obedient and it's accurate. So it's kind of, God gets the glory of this. Can you imagine how far the sun has to go? Well, we can imagine it. How long does it take the sun to make one trip around from start here? We have the sun and we have the earth here. How long does it take for the sun to make one revolution all the way around back to where it started? 365 days. So that's its track. And it continues that way and has, I assume, ever since God created it. So it's nice to think about these things sometimes. Then we have the last verse in this section here, which is, its rising is... Oh, wait, I didn't finish this one yet. I was talking about, it's a bridegroom coming out of its chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Where did I put that? Here it is. I should have put it up in that other... up a line up higher. The rising of the sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, anxious to greet his bride. So what we're talking about was when the sun comes up, the Bible is making a parallel as to it comes out and it bursts out and beautiful sunlight. And he's saying it's like a bridegroom anxious to meet his bride. I think that's a great example. And then he says, by the way, I just wrote this to make it to point out something. Then he's using a different likeness this time. The son is as a strong man who rejoices to run his course. The son obediently and accurately runs the course that God has set to follow. So if you have a strong man who rejoices to run his course, it's not something that is drudgery. And of course, the son doesn't have feelings. It doesn't have these things. But the Bible is trying to explain the grandeur and the glory of the things that he has created that are in the heavens. This is another quote from that same book. The very sound of the two movements of Psalm 19 tells something of their two concerns. So we're 1 through 6, we already know, has to do with the stars and how the stars communicate the message of God. And that's one type of communication. And the other one is found in verses 7 through 10, which is the written word. So the very sound of the two movements of Psalm 19 tells something of their two concerns. The broad sweep of God's wordless revelation in the universe, referring to the stars, expressed in exuberant lines of verses in verses 1 through 6. And then after verse 6, and the clarity of his written word reflected in the quiet consciousness of verses 7 through 10. And then to which there's actually through verses 11 through 14 after 10. And that has to do with the heart searching of the worship response. So, I left out verses 11 through 14, and I'm not really going into verse 7 through 10 that much because I didn't plan to throw my anchor out here. But there are a lot of people, they just kind of quickly go over Romans chapter 10, verse 18, where it's referencing a quote from Psalm 19, which is absolutely unquestionable that it is talking about the stars. There's one thing for certain in verses 1 through 6 is not describing anything human. Stars are not mentioned in these verses, but they are the only thing that could fit the description in Psalm 19. So I did a star series from Psalm 19, at least starting it. That's what gave me the biblical. There's many biblical allusions and quotes and verses that talk about the stars, even some of the constellations and so forth. But anyway, the description couldn't be anything else but the stars, even though the stars aren't mentioned. I think the reason they're not mentioned is because people would already know what they're talking about. Now, I found this, and I think this is a real neat little poem here. Addison's hymn sums up these verses very finely. Look at this. I really like this. This is it's not a psalm, it's a poem. Even though nor real voice nor sound amid their radiant orbs be found, in reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. Isn't that a neat little poem there? Even though nor real voice nor sound amid their radiant orbs be found, in reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. I really like that. So the first six verses following passages are verses in Psalm 19 which highlight the beauty and the message of the stars, including God's control over the world, whereas in verses 7 through 10 highlights His control through the Word of God. So we have two modes of communication. One is the stars who have a message. They give a message, but it's not audible. You can't hear it. It's not sound. And the other is God's Word. Now, very few people know about God's message in the stars. And I'm going to challenge people who might be reading this. I'm not saying necessarily you, but some will think this is odd. Well, they never heard of this before. But I challenge them. Well, the challenge is right here. I'll just give it to you. You are encouraged to go to Country Bible Church website, and then I give the website access, to learn more about God's message in the stars. The star series, which is interesting and very informative, can be found on the home page, including videos, audios, and notes. So anybody that is interested, or even if someone thinks this is a bunch of hooey and they're going to prove it wrong, well, go on there and get after it. And I think you might change your mind before it's over with. Now, what we have here are the next, all these have to do with Bible doctrine, the Word of God. And these are the first through, verses 7 through 10 is what we sing. I think we have this in our notebook here. We ought to sing it sometime. It would go, the law of the, I could get, y'all want to sing it? I could get my guitar and play it. Y'all want to do it?
Absolutely.
All right. Let's see if I can find it here. I'm trying to think of the name. I've got two thick books like this of songs. If I can find it. It'd be fun to sing it while we're right here looking at it. It looks like Cam is back there looking in the... Are you looking in the... In the 72? Okay, 72. Yeah, here it is. Good. Why haven't we sung this in a long time? Yeah, let me get my guitar.
Thank you.
Is this going to do any harm to the... Do I need to... Maybe, should I turn off my mic?
No.
All right, I feel sorry for y'all. Okay, the title of this song is "The Law of the Lord is Perfect." And I haven't sang it in a long time, so we'll see what happens here. The law of the Lord is perfect, refining the soul. The testimony of the Lord is true, making dry the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Oh, wait a minute. I've got three really hard chords there. More to be desired are they than gold, they are much fine gold. Oh, there you go. Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eye. For to thee desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, honey and the honey. Oh, wait. Honey and the honeycomb. The fear of the Lord is right, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. sweeter, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Sorry I butchered that, but it was, we just sang what we see in the Bible. Yeah, well, it's been there. We hadn't sung it in a long time.
No, we haven't, but
wonderful. Okay. Well, that was somewhat of a disaster, but it's fun to sing it.
You can call it that, but it was not a disaster.
Okay. Okay. So let's read it now. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, this is talking about God's Word, is talking about Bible doctrine. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. This is a different translation, but it's fine. And then verse 11. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This is a wonderful psalm. I mean, you get all that with the stars in the first six verses. And then through verse 11, you have the wonderful benefits of God's Word. And I didn't want to go through four more verses. I just wanted to end it right there because it changed again with regarding having worshiping. Okay, so now we're moving on. We're not talking about the stars anymore. We're in Romans chapter 10 and verse 19. Romans 10:19 says, "But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." Now this does fit right in line with what chapter 10 is talking about. There it keeps trying to say they have these excuses, and Paul keeps pulling them out from under the rug. That they don't have any excuses. So, notice this. In verse 18, the verse right prior to this one, says this. In verse 18, Paul says, "Surely they have never heard, have they?" And then he says, "Indeed they have." Mm-hmm. Now, the reason he said, "Indeed they have," he was playing the straw man, and he was saying, "Have they not heard, and have they not understood," and all these things? Have they believed? And again, in this verse, just as he stopped the straw man and then gave them the truth, "Indeed they have heard." And now, that is in verse 18. In verse 19, again in here in verse 19, he said, "Did Israel not know?" And it is understood. Now, when you look at the verse here, verse 19, "But I say, did Israel not know?" And he doesn't address it like that, but it's understood that, yes, they did know. They did know. They were not accepting the gospel. They were not being faithful to the Lord. And it's not because they didn't know. And one of the we'll see it in just a moment, that first Moses says, so we have a quote from Moses, and this is from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse, I think it's verse 21. And this is what it says. "I will provoke you," he's talking to the Israelites, "to jealousy by those," and he's talking about Gentiles, "who are not a nation." There were some Gentile nations, but they weren't God's nation. "And I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." In other words, notice that he's talking about, "I will provoke you to jealousy." Now, the reason it starts out that way in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21 is because they made him jealous. You know how they made him jealous? By rejecting the good news, the gospel, and started worshiping idols. And it made God jealous, and now he's turning it back on them and say, I'll provoke you to jealousy. But we'll get to that in just a moment. Let's see, are we here then? Let's see. The apostle, this is talking about Paul, this is the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The apostle anticipated another objection. Someone might argue, yes, Israel heard, but she did not understand that God purposed to offer righteousness by faith to all mankind, including Gentiles. So we're talking about all these excuses that were being used by the Israelite people. And so when you get to this verse, but I say, did Israel not know? Not knowing is the same as understanding. Did they not understand? And they're saying, no, we didn't understand. And in the verse that we're going to go to next, right here, this is the Romans one. We'll get that to, here's Deuteronomy right here. See it right down here? We'll get to there in just a moment. But he's going to, again, pull the rug out from under them, because he's going to prove that they did understand and they did know and they just rejected it. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 22. Listen to this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 22. For even though they knew God, you hear that? This is the scripture saying they did know God. They did understand and they did know. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Are you seeing what's being developed here now? This is a verse in the first chapter that is showing that even though they knew God. To know God means you know that He is gracious and He offers to them to have the imputed righteousness of God given to them based on faith in Christ. But they rejected that, and we'll see what happens after that. So the people were trying to make the case that they didn't hear and they didn't know about God's offer of His free gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul makes it clear by quoting Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. But what I'm going to do, we have verse 32 to 21 here, but I want to go back to, get your marker again in Romans. I want to go back to Deuteronomy 32 and start with verse 16, because it's really going to set it up well for Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. So you know where, way back here in the Bible, we are going to Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and we're going to go to page, or rather, chapter 32, and we're going to start with verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 16. This is one reason I wanted to go back and include these verses, even though the main one is verse 21. I wanted to start here because you'll see right off the bat why verse 19 starts out with, I provoke you to... I just lost it. Where'd it go? Oh, it's this way. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Okay, so look at verse 16. It says, they made him, what? Jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. Who is him? It's talking about God. We might say that they were testing God. Verse 17, They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Verse 20. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. Does that ring a bell with our society and our what's going on with us these days? It could be just addressed to us, just as it should be addressed to us. It is addressed to us, but I mean it is describing what we are in now. And then we have verse again. For they are a perverse generation. We have transgenders. We have the LGBT plus Q R whatever it is. we have every perversion you can think of. They say that men can have babies, and there are whatever hundreds of genders. You pick one. It's perverse. That's part of it. And then it says, sons in whom is no faithfulness. There's no faithfulness in this country or around the world, it appears. There's very little of it. Now, verse 21 was the verse. And so let's go over. I've got it here where you can see it better. Where did it go? Oh, here it is. Okay. Can you see it up here? Deuteronomy 32:21. Now, I wanted all these scriptures up to verse 21 to give the context. So we have the context. This is verse 21 of Deuteronomy 32. They have made me jealous with what is not God's. See, what was verse 16? Verse 16, they made him jealous with strange gods. And now we're at verse 21. They made me jealous with what is not God. Repeated here, pretty close there. And the making God jealous with what is not God is referring to idols. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous again with those who are not a people. He's referring to Gentiles. I will provoke them, referring to the Israelites, to anger with a foolish nation. So God is getting back, giving them a taste of the jealousy that God felt when they were worshiping idols. He says, I now am going to turn to the Gentiles. These are people who did not look for me. They didn't have all the Old Testament, all the wonderful things that you have, and yet they are more righteous than you are. And they have received the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. And they weren't even looking for God. And that's going to make the Jews jealous. Because what did the Jews think about the Gentiles? They hated them. They thought they were a bunch of jerks. They thought they were ignorant. They just didn't want to have anything to do with them. And yet God is showing the Jews had so many ways of receiving what God had offered, and they kept rejecting it. And they are still as rejecting it today, to this very day. But there will come a time when that's going to change. It's going to be at the second advent. Okay, so he says, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. They're not God's people. They don't know anything about the Torah. They know nothing about the covenants or anything like that. And he says, I will provoke them, Israelites, to anger with a foolish nation. And then we would read Romans 9, 24 through 26. But I happened to just look at the clock and it says it's already past 7. So I'm going to start next time with Romans 9, 24 through 26. It's pretty long scripture. I would do it now. But what it's showing you is it's describing when God decided to take to be separate from the Jews who had miserably failed and had provoked him so many times, and then he's dealing with the Gentiles. And he's still dealing with the Gentiles. And he's going to deal with the Gentiles until when? Huh? Rapture, that's right. Who said it? You didn't? Yeah, the rapture. And then we're out of there, and then you're going to have the tribulation, and the tribulation is specifically for the Jews. And it is going to be so horrific and horrible that they're going to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So there you have it. And I've got to close because that clock is still ticking. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are a God that is clear to us, and You have gone to the Gentiles for now. But if we get haughty and we get arrogant, just like the Jews did, and reject Your plan and are unfaithful, then we will wind up in the same way they did, and we don't want to go there. We want to be Your children that are faithful and obedient. So help us to get all of these things that we went over tonight square in our head, because they are of great benefit, even to the point to where we could explain it to others and they can see that You don't trifle with God and You don't test God without very severe consequences. We thank You for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.